We are returning to John chapter 14 today. John chapter 14. I'm convinced that most people really do desire to have a cause that they can be devoted to. Most people need a cause. And by that, I just mean some pursuit that captures the attention, some important goal that we can reach for, something worth fighting for, we could say, some inspiring mission to live for. The problem is that so many of the possible endeavors out there are only earthly in their focus. Now, let me be clear, they still might be worthy endeavors at some level, worthy in the sense that some things that we do can bring about short-term earthly good. We can accomplish things like that. But nevertheless, that's all they are, really. Causes and goals and missions that are temporal. Of course, some pursuits and missions are so flawed that the results are tragic in our own nation. We've been watching, not just the last few days, we've been watching for a while now, what can happen when people are driven by pride, anger, myths, lies, and selfish, egocentric goals. It's particularly sad to see professing Christians so desperate for a cause, so desperate for conservative values to be the norm, so desperate for some signs that somehow our country can stand for something moral that they lose the ability to discern. And therefore, they are easily duped into settling not only for questionable leadership, but easily duped into committing to ill-fated causes, ill-fated missions. So periodically, we as God's people, including myself, we as God's people need a reset. We need a spiritual course correction, if you will, so that we are being inspired and we are equipped even to pursue what really counts, so that we're reminded of our true mission. And that true mission is the greatest mission of all. Now, as always, we go to Scripture for any necessary direction, any necessary reset or course correction. We don't go to the news broadcast. We don't go to the myths and theories that circulate. We don't go to cultural mindsets. We don't turn to human opinions and earthly perspectives. We go to God's timeless word. Now, there is more than one biblical passage that could help us with all this, that could help us keep our priorities right. That's another way to describe what I'm talking about today. More than one biblical passage that can help us think rightly when it comes to the causes that we're involved in, and as well that will motivate us not to settle for ill-fated causes. And wouldn't you know it? In God's providence, the very next verse in our study of the Gospel of John is appropriate for such help. Just one verse today, John chapter 14, verse 12. This verse does allow us to examine part one of what I'm calling the greatness of our mission. And then next Sunday, we'll look at verses 13 and 14 and part two of the greatness of our mission. Now, this verse, verse 12, contains, and really verse 13 and 14, put them all together, this passage contains a couple of extraordinary promises. And as we know, there are a lot of extraordinary promises, amazing promises in the Word of God that the Lord has made to His people, promises that are an encouragement to us, but frankly, sometimes that sound too good to be true. That's what we say when we come across something that's hard to believe. Let me assure you, God's promises are not too good to be true. It's just that we do need to make sure that we really understand what God's promises are actually saying so that we don't abuse them, so that we don't misuse them and misapply them in inappropriate ways. And that is certainly true about our passage today and next Sunday, we must accurately interpret what Jesus said. Now, just as a quick review, so far in John chapter 14, we have found Jesus on the night before his crucifixion telling his disciples, teaching them, but telling them about his imminent departure from the earth. And of course, by departure, he meant that he would leave by way of the cross, the burial, the resurrection, and then the ascension back to heaven. We also have found in John 14 that the disciples he was talking to that night did not really understand what he was telling them. And that led to Jesus then giving further instruction, especially about his own identity, his unity, God the Son, the unity of God the Son with God the Father. And in that instruction on that topic, Jesus also emphasized the necessity of personal faith in him. Let's just read a part of verse 11 that sets the stage for us today. John 14, verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Now, starting in verse 12, the discussion is moving on to the mission. The mission facing Jesus' followers once Jesus departed from the earth and went back to heaven. In other words, even though he's departing, ministry would continue. The disciples, his followers, would actually carry on his work. And not only that, but they would enjoy fruitfulness in that ministry because they were going to be involved in the right cause, the right mission. So join me in verse 12 of John 14 as we reorient ourselves this morning to the highest cause that we could ever be devoted to. It's the cause that will help us keep all the other possible causes, even good ones, in their proper perspective, and hopefully will help us stay away from the ill-fated causes. And then, at the conclusion of our service today, we have the joy of observing the Lord's table together. We're going to divide this verse into two parts, two clarifications about the promise that Jesus makes in this verse. Two clarifications. I'll give them to you right at the start here. Number one, we'll note the correct nature of the promise. And second, we will see the inclusive extent of the promise. Of course, I'll give them to you again. Number one, the correct nature of the promise. Verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. Now that is pretty startling, that someone could do greater works than Jesus. After all, he did some pretty incredible things. He obviously performed some incredible miracles. But what did Jesus really mean when he promised that his people could do greater works? Well, I'll tell you what some try to do with this. They try to make the case that Jesus was only talking to the 11 disciples that night. Judas had left, so now there were 11. They were the ones listening to him. And he was telling them, and only them, that they would do some miracles, maybe even more impressive miracles than Jesus did once he was gone. But we know that's not the right view. We'll see that later on in the text itself. But even history does not back up that view. That never did come true for those 11 disciples. Yes, they did perform some great miracles. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, the author of Hebrews does say that the preaching of the apostles was attested to, it was proven, you could say, by some signs and wonders that they would perform. Here's Hebrews 2, verse 4. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. That was the purpose of the miracles Jesus did and that the apostles also did in the early days of church history that are not being done today. They were signs and wonders that attested to the messenger and the message that he delivered. So perhaps you could say that those men did miracles that were similar to some of the miracles that Jesus did. But it is not possible to say that their miracles were greater than what Jesus did, because the fact is they were not. The book of Acts, which records their miracles, records no miracles performed that the apostles that were greater than Jesus' greatest miracles. For example, they never did anything like Jesus did when he miraculously fed the 5,000. And you know, when we studied that passage, the reality was that was 5,000 men, counting women and children. There was close to 20,000 there. And he did that on more than one occasion. They never did that. They never did anything like he did when he calmed the storms or when he turned water into wine, and they certainly never raised anybody from the grave after they'd been dead for 4 days like Jesus did with Lazarus. So this is certainly not what Jesus meant. In fact, what is greater is not about doing miracles at all, as we will see. In addition, it doesn't mean that we'll just do more works in quantity than Jesus did. I mean, that's true in one sense because Jesus is one individual, then there was the 11, and then all the followers that came later. Just because there's been so many Christians since the time of Christ, Jesus was not saying because of that, there'll be a geometric progression here in the quantity of things done. No, there are perfectly good ways in the Greek language to say more, if that was the point Jesus wanted to make. So what did he mean? Well, let's start just with the word greater that he used. This term doesn't mean greater in quantity, greater in number. It's a term that means greater in quality. In other words, it's the sense of something being more important, more significant. And it's used that way throughout the Gospel of John. Here are just a few examples, about six, I think. John 5:36, Jesus is talking, "The testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John," meaning John the Baptist. My testimony is greater than his testimony, more significant, more important. John 10, verse 29, "The Father, my Father, is greater than all." John 13, colon 16, that's the way my notes put it out here, "A slave is not greater than his master." John 14, verse 28, "The Father is greater than I." That famous statement in John 15, verse 13 about love. "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." One more, John 19, verse 11. Jesus was arrested. He's speaking to Pilate here when he appeared before Pilate, and he says to Pilate, "He who delivered me to you has the greater sin." The more significant sin. So you can see the recurring idea and how this term is used, greater, throughout the Gospel of John, is meaning something more important, something more significant. And in the same way, Jesus is saying here in verse 12, the work we are able to do is more significant than what he did. So even though we might think a work is greater simply because it's just visually more spectacular, some great deed, God measures greatness differently than that. Let me give you an example even of Jesus' own words to that regard in Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, we have that occasion that Jesus sent 72 of his followers out on a preaching trip to preach, and while they were preaching, they also performed some miracles. They had the power to cast out demons, and when they returned from that trip, they were excited about what they had done. And they were rejoicing over that power they had to cast out demons. And that certainly replicated one of Jesus' most common miracles. You can visualize the scene. They were coming back giddy, patting each other on the back and sharing stories. Jesus spoke to them and he did acknowledge that power. But listen to what he said was even more significant. Luke 10, verses 19 and 20. "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." In other words, what's greater than the miracles they performed, I just want to broaden the point there Jesus was making, what's greater is something spiritual in nature, the salvation of souls. And indeed, when we turn to the book of Acts, that's the priority that we see unfold. As I said, Acts records their miracles. But even so, the emphasis in the book of Acts is actually placed on the preaching of the gospel that they did and the conversion of people to faith in Christ. So the nature, the correct nature of the greatness here that Jesus referred to is not something greater in quantity, it's not miracles, it's not a reference to something visually spectacular, but to something more significant, and what is most significant to God is spiritual things, gospel things. Now, there's more to say about the nature of the promise here that comes later in the verse. And though I thought about going ahead and discussing it now to complete the point, we're going to come back to that. We're going to come back to that, the correct nature of the promise, in just a moment, and take it an important step further. But for now, it's going to go on to the second important clarification here. Number two, the inclusive extent of the promise. The inclusive extent of the promise. Some try to say that Jesus was only talking about the original disciples in this promise, as I mentioned, but something right in the text helps us here. It's the expression Jesus used, "He who believes in me." That phrase signals that the promise Jesus made embraces all believers and not just the apostles who were there that night listening to Jesus. Whoever is a true believer, whoever is a true follower of Christ, a true Christian, can take this promise to heart. Whoever is a believer can do the greater works that Jesus is referring to here. Now again, there are those who would say, okay, I'm going to give you that. It is talking about all believers, not just the original disciples, but they still try to say Jesus was talking about miracles. All believers can perform miracles, but they add a qualification to it. If you have enough faith. If you believe fervently enough. So their companion view is that the only reason that you and I do not heal the sick, or the only reason that you and I may get sick, or the only reason you and I don't cast out demons, etc., is that our faith is simply too weak. And by the way, there are some in that camp that I'm describing that even go past that and say that if we believe enough, we can raise the dead. And we can calm the storms and so forth, just like Jesus did and more. We just don't have enough faith. But if that were true, if the connection here is between strength of faith and greater miracles than Jesus, then working backwards from that, that would say then, well, there was a problem with Jesus' faith then. I mean, it's a mathematical issue. Greater miracles requires greater faith, so greater miracles than Jesus requires having greater faith than Jesus had, because he only did these miracles. We can do greater miracles with greater faith. And that, of course, is a preposterous idea, that there was something wrong with Jesus' faith. Now, the fact is that since that time in church history and all the way through today, believers in Christ do not perform miracles, regardless of the claims that they do. Yes, we believe in a God who's omnipotent. We believe in a God who can do miraculous things and at times does things. But no person has the ability to perform supernatural acts just due to their faith. And certainly no one today can perform supernatural acts that are greater than what Jesus performed. So frankly, the ones who claim to perform miracles, the Benny Hinns of the world, do not resurrect people who have been dead 4 days. They do not calm great storms. They do not miraculously feed thousands of people. In fact, they don't do any miraculous deeds. They are deceived at best, and at worst, they are fakes and charlatans. So if you want to know what I really believe about all that, you can ask me later, just in case that was vague. Back to our text. Jesus did not say, whoever has sufficient faith. He didn't say, whoever has a really intense faith can do greater works than me. He simply says, he who believes in me. The group he had in mind was all his followers all throughout the age after he was here on earth. So that's the inclusive extent of the promise. Now, with that understood, the last phrase of the verse takes us full circle back to point one. The last phrase of the verse now helps us narrow down even more what Jesus meant by greater works that we all can do. So let's make sure we get the importance of the final phrase. It says, because I go to the Father. That statement is the crucial clue that puts the finishing touch now on our understanding of the greater works. What Jesus says here was more when he said this. It was not just one of those, another one of those statements about him leaving. No, he was calling attention to something. It was Jesus' way of calling attention to all that he was about to experience. The cross, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension. Because I go to the Father is shorthand, if you will, for the cross, burial, resurrection, ascension. So here's the point. All that Jesus' many followers would do throughout the centuries of the church age, which is what we call when we're living in now, the church age. Scripture also calls it the last days, from the time Christ went back to earth until he comes again. We're in the last days, been going on a long time. All the ministry that Christ's followers would do throughout the centuries are greater in this one sense. All our ministry is based on Jesus' completed work. We are on this side of the cross looking back at the past and what took place. That's what is so powerful about the proclamation of the gospel message. And it is the proclamation of the gospel that is at the heart of our true mission. All our ministry, you see, belongs to this new, more advanced stage in God's economy of salvation, this church age, the last days, the time of redemptive history after the death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. So when he was on earth, certainly he taught things that were important and he did things that were important, but both his words and his deeds were somewhat veiled during the days of his flesh. In fact, even his closest followers, we've already seen this, the disciples didn't really grasp really what he was saying. But once he returned to the Father, once he was glorified, what we are now proclaiming is not only all that Jesus is, but all that he has done. Let me say it differently. Our work is greater because it is more significant to say Jesus has been crucified and resurrected and is now sitting at the right hand of majesty on high. It's more significant to say that than it is to say, looking ahead, Jesus will be crucified and resurrected and exalted. These incredible tasks related to redemption have been accomplished. That's the greater message to preach than a message about it coming in the future. Let me say it differently one more time. The message, it is finished, is greater than the message, it is coming. And this is our mission. We have been given a has done message. We are news announcers announcing what has been accomplished, and that makes all our ministry greater. So how has the greatness of that mission played out as far as results since the time of Jesus? Well, this is the one allowed way to let the idea of quantity enter in. There has been much greater gospel impact since Jesus departed for heaven than when he was on earth. Let's just think about it. Think about Jesus' 3 years. He gathered a relatively small group of men to traipse around with him, 12. Fast forward in his earthly ministry, he said goodbye in 1 Corinthians 15. He had this big gathering of his followers. He said goodbye, about 500, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. Even after the ascension, and yet before he sent the Holy Spirit and poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, there was a group that obeyed his command to gather in Jerusalem and pray. Acts chapter 1, verse 15 tells us it's about 120. Do the math. 3 years of ministry. And what Jesus put together would be considered relatively small numbers. But when the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost, on that very day, we know Peter preached a sermon about what? The finished work of Christ, what had taken place, the has-done message, and that first Christian sermon, just that one sermon, according to Acts 2:41, resulted in the conversion of over 3,000 people that one day. One sermon accomplished more spiritual results than Jesus' 3 years of teaching and miracles. Plus, just think of the space that he moved around in. Jesus, his ministry was confined to not just a small portion of the earth, but a relatively small portion of Palestine. But once the message changed, once it became a has-done message, and it is finished message, the message about the finished work of Christ, that began to spread through the apostles to the point that a community of believers, a church, was even planted in the capital of the Roman Empire, Rome. Fast forward even more, by today, of course, it has spread across the world. So let me just summarize the verse. The works Christ referred to are spiritual works. It's the work in someone's heart that takes place when the gospel is proclaimed through the power of the Spirit. And this gospel is the message of what has been done, not what will be done. We proclaim a greater message. It's the message that Christ was crucified, was buried, was resurrected, and did ascend back to heaven. Second, Jesus says that this can be achieved by every Christian. It doesn't mean that every Christian is as skilled in evangelism as every other believer. We understand that some are very gifted in it, more gifted than others. It doesn't mean that everybody is called to be a full-time staff member of a church or a full-time missionary that's sent out. He's not saying that really, I mean, just every week we're just gathering a group of people and sending them out across the world as full-time missionaries. No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that we are all sent on the same mission. We are all to be devoted, passionately devoted to the same cause, to be witnesses of what Christ has done. Each and every one of us are in a position now to do more for the cause of the gospel than Jesus did before he died and was resurrected and ascended. One more little summary point here. He says, because I go back to the Father. And he did. He went back to the Father. He's in a role now as our advocate in heaven. And we know the scripture, he himself said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, he said. Scripture tells us that he's there interceding for us, and he's working in us and through us by the power of the Holy Spirit that he sent. So it is because of all that that we can achieve the spiritual harvest that he wants us to be involved in. I'm just here to tell you, if you're looking for a mission, a cause, there is no greater cause to live for than this. Now, if nothing else, let me just make sure we get then these two reminders. This is the obvious one from all this. Let's remember our mission then. Let's don't forget it. Let me give you a couple of verses that just give us the mission in clear terms. The most famous, the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19 and 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. There's our mission, the great commission. It's repeated again, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is right before the ascension. Acts 1, verse 8. Still, what is he telling his followers? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. There's our cause, our mission. So knowing that this is our mission, knowing that this is our cause and that God considers it a great work, that should motivate us to take up this mission with great zeal, passion, confidence, even expectations. Yet, sadly, many Christians have lost their zeal for this mission. Many professing believers have lost their confidence in this cause. And I'll tell you what happens. They get sidetracked. They get sucked into endeavors that ultimately have no eternal value. Again, I've said it, but I'll say it again. We do have responsibilities to fulfill here, and we should seek to do them well. The role of a father, the role of a mother, a husband, a wife, an employee, an employer, a citizen, on and on the categories can go. We have responsibilities God's given to us. We should seek to do them well. And yes, we can be involved in some things that could have a positive benefit in the short term in this world. But I'm just telling you, Jesus did not tell us to make other causes our driving motivation. He never promised that we'd be able to accomplish great things through other causes. He did not promise to bless our pursuit of getting more money. He did not promise to bless our pursuit of financial security or owning more possessions or fame or better health or comfortable circumstances, even though those things are not wrong in and of themselves. Jesus definitely did not send us on a mission to seize political power in the nation. I don't find it. He did not send us on a mission to seek to overthrow resistance to the Christian faith in our world. He just did not commission us to make our primary goals the things of this world. Look at the book of Acts again. What did the apostles devote themselves to? We don't find them in Scripture trying to take over the government. We don't find them trying to change societal structures. We don't find them devoting themselves to taking down Nero. We don't even find them devoting themselves to trying to get rid of slavery in the world. But they did seek to accomplish spiritual goals in the midst of a very corrupt society. They did seek to accomplish spiritual things under the rule of a corrupt government. So the bottom line is that we don't know all that's going to transpire in our world, in the weeks and the months and the years ahead. We may possibly witness even more anarchy, whether it's by the godless left or the godless right, or just being watched by the godless middle. Perhaps it will be even more injustice. Perhaps we will start losing possessions, money, and health. Perhaps we will experience the loss of freedom or the increased oppression by a government. We just don't know what the Lord in His sovereign providence will cause or permit to happen in this world, but we do know that the Lord intends for us to devote ourselves in the midst of all that to this incredible mission of proclaiming what He has done. What He has promised is that we can do great spiritual work. Please, let's don't settle for ill-fated missions. Again, I said earlier, we have earthly responsibilities and good things we can involve ourselves in. But even as we fulfill those good and necessary earthly responsibilities, don't settle for something less than what God has promised. This higher priority needs to even influence all that. Your role in a marriage or a family is more than just a happy family life. It's an opportunity for the cause of the gospel. Your employment is that. Let's not settle for the world's way of thinking in any way. I leave this reminder this way with you, Colossians 3:1-3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, in other words, if you're a believer, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. He went to the Father. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So let's remember our mission. And obviously, I think we should say this because of this passage. Second, let's remember the necessity of faith, saving faith. Once again, Jesus said, "This is all for he who believes in me." If you don't know Christ here today, if he's not the Lord and Savior of your life, there's no promise to you of a cause that's worth living for. This is only for those who follow Christ. This promise is irrelevant until someone has trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior. So the first step is have faith in him. Until we've come to Christ in faith on our own, we can have no cause to devote ourselves to that's guaranteed to be successful. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the resets and reorientations and course corrections that we find in Scripture because we need them weekly. Even as we read in the Psalm today, the contrast between the wickedness that's in our world and that's due to a lack of fear of God, the contrast of that into who you are, a loving, faithful God. Lord, we're grieved knowing that even leaders in the highest position of our land don't really have a fear of God. Flattering self. Words that are wicked and deceitful. A path that's not good, as your word says. Not despising evil enough. So, Lord, I pray that we as your people would not be turned off from the mission because of all that or caused to go astray, that we would set our eyes on you, the God who is the faithful, loving God toward your people, a redeeming, saving God who has not only saved sinners, but has commissioned those saved sinners on a particular mission that they are to be consumed with all our days. Forgive us, Lord, for fighting the wrong battles. We recognize that there certainly is battle going on in our world between truth and falsehood and darkness and light. And Lord, forgive us for forgetting that our weapons of warfare are not earthly at all, but spiritual in nature. Lord, we confess that even there's a battle internally sometimes, the turmoil and fear and anguish that we sense, and Lord, over what we see that sometimes gets stirred up into such a degree of fear and anxiety that we have forgotten who you are. So Lord, help us to take joy in this reset about what our mission is. Help us to be devoted to it now more than ever so that we have the joy of knowing that we're participating in your cause, your mission. And I pray for anyone here who has never opened their heart in trust to Christ as Lord and Savior of their life, help them understand that they have nothing to live for of worth. In Christ's name, amen.